to Ephesians chapter 2, and we will read from verse 11, Ephesians chapter 2, and verse 11, and it is on page 827 of the Church Bible, if that is what you're using. Ephesians chapter 2. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near, for by through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. During my first year of my history degree, one of the compulsory modules that we had to take was entitled From Disunity to Unity. It was a module that traced the story of Europe from the days of disunity in wartime to the unity of the European Union at the latter half of the 20th century. It happened to be taught by a German lecturer whose ideas about the virtues of Europe, shall we say, were at odds with many of us students. Suffice to say, that particular course is no longer on offer post-Brexit. But in our passage this morning, Paul talks about some fairly complex stuff, if we're honest. But in actual fact, he has a staggeringly simple message. From disunity, Jesus brings unity and is creating a new community. And unlike that rather dismal module I studied for a few months at university, the disunity that Paul talks about was far greater simply than a war. The unity is not a superficial unity. And very much unlike the EU, the community Jesus is creating is a lasting, enduring one. From disunity, Jesus brings unity and is creating a new community. Three things we're going to look at this morning then: disunity, unity, community. First of all, disunity. Look at verses 11 and 12. Paul has already said, of course, that we were all dead in sin, but we've been made alive with Christ. That transformation, of course, if you remember, has been brought about by God's grace alone, and we receive it through faith alone. But now he paints the contrast in a different way, that contrast between what we were and what we now are. He paints it in a different way because he wants to elaborate on a slightly different aspect. And in actual fact, what he says is that outside of Christ, Gentiles were in an even worse, even more helpless situation than Jews were. Just to remind you, that Gentile means anyone who is not a Jew, not a member of the nation of Israel. That means that most, if not all of us here today, as far as I'm aware, are Gentiles. The Ephesian Christians would mostly have been Gentiles. Paul, of course, was a Jew, but he was the great missionary to the Gentiles. And Paul says that you who were Gentiles by birth were in an even more helpless and hopeless situation than the Jews were. Listen to what Paul says about Gentile Christians. Before they believed, they were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise. Israel, of course, was the nation God had chosen to be his special possession. We saw that when we looked at the story of Moses in Exodus. They were his children. It was Israel whom God had blessed and protected. It was Israel to whom God has revealed himself through the prophets. It was Israel to whom God has given his law. And it was with Israel that God has made this series of covenants or promises from the very beginning of time. Now I need to make an important point. Paul is not saying, the Bible does not say, that all Israelites or all Jews were or are automatically saved by virtue of them being Jewish. In the Old Testament, Israelites, Jewish people, were not saved by their ethnicity. They were not saved simply because they were Jews. Nor were they saved simply by trying their hardest to keep the law of God. Nor were they saved by endlessly making the sacrifices that God laid down for them in the temple. The law, that system of blood sacrifices, those things were given by God to point his people toward him. And more specifically, to point them to the fact that they needed a savior and that God alone is the one who will save. No Israelite was ever saved by trying to keep the law. No Israelite was ever saved by making those sacrifices unless he or she believed. What Paul said in Ephesians 2 and verse 8 has been true of all time, way back to Adam and Eve. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. In his letters to the Romans and the Galatians, Paul singles out the great father of the Jewish people, Abraham. And how was Abraham saved? Well, Paul tells us. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. The writer to the Hebrews makes a long list of Old Testament saints. And before each one, he writes the words, by faith. They were saved by faith. They believed God. They took him at his word. Today, we, in our hands, have the full revelation of God in the Scriptures. They, of course, had only shadows and pointers, but God still called them to believe. It is by grace that they were saved through faith. So please do not get the idea when you read your Old Testament that all of Israel were automatically saved because of the fact they were Jews, regardless of the state of their hearts. For large parts of their history, significant proportions of the nation of Israel rejected God. They were far from him. Throughout the Old Testament period, many Jews were not saved. The majority of Jews today are not saved. Why? Because although they took pride in being God's chosen nation by ethnicity, they've rejected the one God sent, the Messiah, the promised Savior. Wonderfully, there are today some Jews who have trusted in Jesus, but not many. And so you see, there is a difference between ethnic Israel, the nation of Israel, and the true people of God, the true Israel, if you like. Imagine it from God's point of view. Maybe it's a little bit like this. You have the world full of Gentiles. And then within the world, there is the nation of Israel, ethnic Jews. Yes, they had certain privileges, but many of them were Jews in name only. But within that ethnic nation, there is the true people of God. Those who believe. Those who are saved by faith. So back to verses 11 and 12. If most Jews were themselves dead in sin, why does Paul say that Gentiles were even worse off? Well, it is because they were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise. You see, it was to Israel that God had promised the Messiah. So Gentiles were literally separated from him. Gentiles didn't know their sinfulness and their need for a Savior. It was Israel that God had given that message to. The Gentiles worshipped false gods. Christ came first to the Jews. Gentiles were separate. Gentiles were excluded from citizenship in Israel. It was to Israel God had revealed himself and the gospel, even in shadows and pointers of the Old Testament. Gentiles were outsiders. They didn't have the privilege of the prophets. And they were foreigners to the covenants of the promise. That long line of promises that God had made to his people, pointing them to a Savior who was to come. God's saints of old, through history, told of the one who was to come, a son, a king, a lamb to be slain for the sins of all the world. Gentiles didn't receive those covenant promises. Gentiles were not looking to the promise of the ages. And so Paul says their situation was dire. Can there be anything worse than this, to be without hope and without God in the world? See, what Paul is saying is this. Although the majority of Jews might have themselves been dead in sin, at least they had the expectation of the Messiah. Even though many didn't believe, at least they had the pointers. The promises, the expectation. Yes, they were dead, but at least there was some hope for them. They at least had the message. Gentiles didn't even have that hope until God revealed Jesus to them through the ministry of men like Paul. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. Previously, Paul says, you Ephesian Christians, you were without hope and without God in the world because you were cut off from God's dealings with humanity through the Jewish people. And that disunity was played out vividly between Jew and Gentile. Jews hated Gentiles. They considered them unclean, second-class humans. They ridiculed them, as Paul says. They called them, you uncircumcised people. They didn't have that sign of God's promise. There was disunity. Jews were insiders. Gentiles were outsiders. But it shouldn't have been that way. In Paul's day, the way that Jews viewed Gentiles gave away the state of their hearts, their lostness, that despite being Jews by birth, they were strangers themselves to the ways of God. You see, God's purpose in choosing Israel, if you read your Old Testament, God's purpose in choosing Israel to be his special possession is found in the covenant promise to Abraham. His nation should be a blessing to the peoples of the world. The purpose of Israel was in fact to draw the peoples of the world, Gentile outsiders, to draw them to faith in the living God. But instead, the Jewish people boasted in their privileges. They built up dividing walls between them and the rest of the world. And so there was disunity between Jew and Gentile. Gentiles outside of Christ were not only dead in sin, they were without hope and without God in the world because the Jewish people had cut them off. But from that disunity, Jesus brings unity. Look at verses 13 to 18. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away, Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. When Julius Caesar invaded the south coast of Britain in 55 BC, he met with some resistance. But a century later, Roman control had defeated all that resistance. Roman control extended all the way throughout England, all the way north into what is now Scotland. But the Roman victory was fairly short-lived up there. Surviving clansmen in Scotland soon began a fierce campaign against their occupiers. And so in AD 122, the Emperor Hadrian ordered a wall to be built to separate the Romans in the south from the barbarians in the north. But in Jesus' day, there was a barrier stronger than Hadrian's wall standing between Jews and Gentiles. And that is what Paul is referring to, this dividing wall of hostility. You see, instead of being a witness to the nation, to the nations of the world, Israel had built up walls. Paul is not talking figuratively here. They were literal walls. Paul is referring to the temple in Jerusalem. This was a great visible symbol of separation. The temple of Paul's day may well have looked something like this. It had been built by Herod the Great in order to replace the older temple of Nehemiah's day. It was the glory of the city. It stood on a hill high above every other building. The temple was made up of the holy place here. And around it was a series of courtyards. Only the priests could enter the holy place. Outside it here is what is known as the court of Israel. It could be entered by any male Jew. This bit outside was called the court of the women. Any Jew could enter it, but it was as far as a female Jew could go. These courtyards were all on the same level. But down from the court of the women, down 14 steps, outside of the wall, was the court of the Gentiles, this bit here. The wall that divided Jew from Gentile, this wall here, was marked with inscriptions saying that no foreigner, no outsider could enter the Jewish enclosures upon penalty of death. This wall was the great visible symbol of Jewish hostility to Gentiles. But Paul says that Christ Jesus has removed that dividing wall of hostility. That wall that the Jews had built up literally has been destroyed in the death of Jesus. Do you remember earlier when I put up that diagram of Israel and the world from God's perspective? The world. Then Israel, and within Israel, true believers. If you read your Old Testament, you'll notice that occasionally, from time to time, some outsiders, some non-Jews, came to trust in the God of Israel. God's purpose was that many more of them should have done that, but Israel cut themselves off. But there were, from a time to time, people like Rahab, who hid the spies in her home. She came to trust in God. Or Ruth, the Moabitess, who stayed with her mother-in-law Naomi and who said those lovely words, "Your people will be my people, your God my God." When those non-Jews came to trust in God and in his covenant promises, they became Jews. They left their people. They left their gods behind and they became Jewish. They took up Jewish customs and submitted to Jewish laws and regulations. That was the way it had to be. if you wanted, from in Old Testament times, if you wanted to join this true people of God, you had to come into Israel first. But now, says Paul, that line between Israel and between Jew and Gentile has been removed. You no longer have to become a Jew in order to join God's people. We can come straight into the true people of God because Jesus has removed the barrier. How has it happened? Well, Paul says, it's as Jesus has set aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. Not God's moral law. We thought about that last week, didn't we? How God's moral law is still the standard for his people. Paul is talking about what is known as the ceremonial law. The commands and regulations that govern worship in the Old Testament. The commands and regulations that tell you how you can come before God. Everything to do with the temple and the priests and sacrifices. All those commands and regulations, that ceremonial law about approaching God, that in itself was a barrier between Jew and Gentile. The Jews were proud of all the ceremony. It kept the Gentiles outside. But Jesus has set that aside in his flesh. What does that mean? Well, it means that in himself, in his flesh, in his humanity, he has done all that the ceremonial law pointed to. He bore in his flesh the sin that needed dealing with. So there is now no need for sacrifices. He is our great high priest. There is no longer any need for any other human priest for us to approach God. He himself is what the temple pointed to, the very presence of God in this world. And so all that ceremonial aspect of God's law, the temple, the sacrifices, the priesthood, it's all done away with in Jesus. And so the dividing wall of hostility comes crashing down. There is now no distinction between Jew and Gentile. Christians are part of the same kingdom as those believing Jews of the Old Testament. He's made the two one, making peace. In his body, he has reconciled us to God through the cross. For through him, we both, believing Jews, believing Gentiles, both have access to the Father by one Spirit. As I described the temple a moment ago, I pointed out that the temple is made up of this series of courtyards, each designed to keep certain people out based on how near they can come to God. What I didn't mention, though, was the greatest barrier of all. Dad talked about it a bit around the communion table. I asked him to read that passage. I wasn't expecting him to talk as much about it as he did. The greatest barrier of all was not in the courtyards. It was inside the temple itself. Within the temple was the holy place. The priests could enter that to make sacrifices. But within the holy place was the Holy of Holies. And only the high priest could enter there. And only then, once a year, once he'd made sacrifice for himself. And separating off the Holy of Holies was a great curtain about 6 inches thick. And behind the curtain, in the Holy of Holies, was the Ark of the Covenant, above which, in the space between the wings of the cherubim, was where God symbolically dwelt. This was the dwelling place of God with his people. In other words, this entire system of the inner veil and the outer walls and the courtyards, it was meant to show not only the difference between different groups of people, between men and women and Jew and Gentile, it was to demonstrate the most fundamental separation of all, the separation of God from people. But Jesus is the peacemaker. Not only, says Paul, has the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile been destroyed, Jesus has destroyed the very dividing wall between humanity and God. Do you remember Mark's account of the death of Jesus that we read at communion? At the moment of his death, the curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom, The curtain that separated the Holy of Holies, 6 inches thick, was torn in two. What a graphic way of showing the result of the death of Jesus. Sin has been removed as a barrier between us and God. The way is now open for us to approach God if we will come through faith in the Lord Jesus and his work on the cross. Paul says this is what Jesus has done. He's created one new humanity out of the two. Jews no longer have to come through this series of courtyards and through the sacrifices and the priests. They can come straight to God. Gentiles, you can come straight to God. The way is open to come to the Father by one Spirit if we will come through the death of Christ. And consequently, Paul says, there is no longer Jew and Gentile, only Christian. This is what matters. Forget Jew and Gentile. Forget other ethnic identities. Are you a Christian or not? That is what matters. And so from Old Testament Israel, and now from among the Gentiles of the world, and praise God, from among some Jews too, Jesus Christ is creating one redeemed people. From disunity, Jesus brings unity and is creating a new community. Look at the last few verses, verses 19 to the end. You and I are one with God through Christ. And therefore in Christ we are one with each other. And we are one with all of those believing saints of old because they too are justified by faith. They believed God and his promise of a Savior. They looked to the one who was to come. And so we can call them not Israelites, not Jews, we can call them Christians because they looked to the one who was to come. We are one with Abraham and Moses and Rahab and Ruth and Paul and Timothy and every other Christian who has ever lived. If you're in Christ, in God's sight, you are one with every other believer, regardless of the other distinctions there might be between you. Whether you're male or female, Jew or Gentile, English or Scottish, British or European, you're one. And so Paul says we must act like it. Jesus is creating a new community. What is it? Well, of course, it is the church. And the church, says Paul, is a kingdom. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people. We are citizens of one kingdom, the eternal kingdom of God that he's been building through the centuries, drawing men and women by faith to himself. A kingdom that transcends cultural and historical differences. We are all brought near by the blood of Christ, one in Christ Jesus, citizens of a kingdom. I know a couple from the former Soviet Union who were granted British citizenship not many years ago, and their joy at that ceremony was immense. They were now British citizens, subjects of Her Majesty, and it meant so much to them. I wonder how much we value our citizenship of heaven. We are subjects of His Majesty, the King of Kings. The Church of Christ, His people across the world and through the centuries, is a kingdom. And Jesus is on the throne, never to be moved or defeated. Paul wrote this letter, if you remember, from Rome. The Roman Empire was at the height of its power and glory. Rome had stood for hundreds of years. It was thought to be able to stand for thousands of more years. But it wasn't long before it started to fall apart. The empire divided, did its glory faded. Now all we have left is remnants of its roads and some ruins here and there. But the kingdom of God will never be shaken or destroyed. The church is a kingdom. The church, says Paul, is also a family. You are also members of his household. God's kingdom is a family, a household. We're brothers and sisters. Being a member of God's household brings enormous privileges, a loving, supportive network of brothers and sisters in Christ, a share in the fellowship and the prayers of the church. But being God's family also brings with it responsibility. It demands unity, for that is precisely the peace that God has died to create amongst us. Now, I'm not talking about the superficial kind of unity that some Christians like to talk about. Some churches, some Christians like the idea of putting aside every difference and coming together, pretending those differences don't matter. They kind of foster a superficial unity based on the lowest common denominator that they can all find to agree on, which is often nothing at all. I saw a humorous quote on the subject this week. There can be union without unity. Tie two cats together by their tails and throw them over a washing line. Union, but certainly no unity. We as a church here are not members of the local churches together. We adopt the FIEC statement on gospel unity. Makes it clear we cannot join a group like that. Why? Because it is not real unity. Real unity is gospel unity. And where there's no agreement on what the gospel is, there can be no unity. Real unity comes in the gospel of truth. That is what Paul says. The unity of God's household is built on the foundations of the prophets and apostles. That is the scriptures, the teaching of God's good news. And Christ himself is the cornerstone. And therefore, real unity, you see, means we don't have to find the lowest common denominator. And it doesn't mean that within the local church we have to all see eye to eye on every matter. What it does mean is that there is already unity between those who love Jesus and believe the gospel. And so we should play out that unity in love. The church is a family. And it is also, says Paul, a temple. Now, we talked about the temple in Jerusalem earlier on. And we saw how Jesus has done away with the dividing walls. In fact, Jesus himself does away with the need for a temple altogether. He himself is the presence of God with human beings. We can come into the presence of God through him. And so in God's wonderful purpose, that glorious, beautiful temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. In AD 70, the Romans attacked Jerusalem and they destroyed the temple. And it has never been rebuilt. And in fact, the place where it once stood is now the center of one of the most contested sites in the world. And it is home now not to a temple but to a mosque. Could God's purpose be clearer? There is no need for a temple. For God now dwells with his people in Christ through the church. Christ is the chief cornerstone on which the church stands. We are the dwelling place of God. He who once made his presence known in cloud and fire, who dwelt in the Holy of Holies, now makes his presence known and seen through the church. The church is where the presence of God is felt and where his glory and power are seen. How often through history has the church looked anything but powerful and glorious? Maybe that is your thinking this morning, that the church is failing. Maybe the church is insignificant in your life. Well, as we're going to see through most of the rest of Ephesians, the church is God's grand plan for the world. Never underestimate the privilege of being part of the church. And when we think of all that the Holy of Holies stood for, the presence of God in the world, the glory of God among his people, when we realize that that now finds its fulfillment in the church, there should be only one result, and that is to get on our knees and pray and seek the glory of God in our church. from disunity, Jesus brings unity and is creating a new community. And it is the church. And it is glorious. And he wants us to get on and be the church he calls us to be. That we might do what Israel of old failed to do. That we may not build up walls and close our doors, but make Christ known to the nations. To draw people in from the darkness. To draw people into the family of God. I don't know about you, but I can honestly say I love the church. As a pastor, yes, sometimes it frustrates me. Sometimes people in the church hurt us. But search your hearts. Do you love the church? Because Jesus does. It's his kingdom. It's his family. It's his temple. The dwelling place of God. And it is in the church and through the church that the world will see his glory. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the church has a purpose? That the church has a future? That the church is important? Well, may it be so for us. Amen.